Today's sermon text is taken from Isaiah chapter 7, 10 through 17. Before I read the text, let's go before the Lord in prayer. O Lord, as we come into your presence today and sit under the teaching of your word, may you remind us that your word is your very word. You are present and you speak to us. Lord, may we have our ears inclined to you, and may we listen and obey, to channel Paul's language in Romans. Lord, may we be an obedient congregation that trusts you and walk in your ways. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Again, Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 17. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not put the Lord to the test." Again, he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you may weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day of Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." This is the word of the Lord. Now, as we continue to work through our Advent series, I'm going to be focusing on spiritual exile over the coming weeks. It's a theme that's really, in my opinion, perhaps overlooked in our modern context, but it's there right at the beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, the marriage, so to speak, between heaven and earth is fractured and divorced. I want to camp out on that word today, divorced. Perfect harmony between the triune God and man was fractured. The Lord's intimate presence that Adam and Eve felt and indeed had in their relationship with him was lost. When they are disobedient, they flee from the presence of the Lord instead of coming into his loving arms. This has ramifications for us as human beings. Our very nature was marred, and the image of God that's stamped upon us, and Adam and Eve had, as in Genesis, was tainted. So we don't have the full image of God, so to speak. Now, to really make this idea of spiritual exile work this morning and throughout our series, I want to camp out on the idea that heaven and earth were divorced from one another. And that can be a little bit difficult in our modern context because many of us have probably been touched by a divorced home. And what I'd like us to do, I don't want this to come across as judgmental at all, but channel perhaps the frustration, the pain that we might have felt if that was our life. Sarah and I have been watching The Crown. You can scream if you're a Crown fan, but I think this was providential. We watched one of the episodes in the new season last night, where they're kind of working through the pain of the now king and Princess Diana getting divorced. And one of the really cool things that they did in that episode was they had all the pain that they were going through as couples and frustration and anger and just being mad at each other. But one of the coolest things was that they took working class British people and interviewed them as they got their divorce as well. And you could just feel the pain both for the couple and their children. And I really thought that was quite creative and unique because it really showed that the Crown was experiencing divorce in their family, but also this was becoming common in the British and for British as well. But just think about that pain that a child can experience, a couple can experience when divorce happens. But channel that in relation to the idea that heaven and earth in that sin in Genesis chapter 3 are indeed divided and divorced from one another. So as the people of God, it's true. When we have the gift of the Spirit and we have grace imparted into our hearts that we can feel like we have one foot in heaven, so to speak, and one foot in this world. It's okay sometimes to not be happy. And Advent traditionally has been a season that's been kind of melancholy and just depressing, because it's a time to shape our hearts and to think about perhaps how much more we love this world than the world to come. Perhaps how much easier it is for us as sinful, fallen human beings to live in a fractured world than looking forward to the consummation of heaven and earth. Now, this morning, we're also going to sing one of my favorite hymns in response. Does anybody know the church's one foundation? You can raise your hand. Okay, everybody knows it. Wonderful hymn. And the one thing that I absolutely love about that hymn, it's not a traditional Advent hymn, but it's got the Advent-y type of language in it. And I've been listening to it a lot since we started our series, working out in the gym. I know it's kind of weird to get, or work out in the gym that's in my garage and try to get into the Advent season. But there's one stanza that really captured my imagination about why God, the Son of God, became man. It's in his mission in particular. It goes like this, and we will sing this later. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for his life he died. And it's just amazing to think that the Son of God, before he was named the Lord Jesus Christ, stepped out of his eternal throne and became enfleshed. He became one of us as human beings in order to save us. It could only be somebody who is very God and very man, as we will talk about, or we will profess later in the confession. So we're going to camp out this morning on Isaiah chapter 7, 10 through 17. It's perhaps a familiar text to us. It's a text that Matthew channels in our New Testament reading today. And I really want us to focus on two things. What do we mean by the word Messiah? This is a word that we perhaps hear a lot when we're singing about during Christmas season. And secondly, what does it really mean for Jesus to be our Emmanuel? Because I think that those are the two major themes in the text. So please turn with me to Isaiah 7. Now, to give some context about Isaiah chapter 7, it's of my personal opinion that prophetic literature is the hardest literature to really handle in Scripture. And perhaps if it's your practice to read through the Bible yearly, you kind of feel tempted to just skip over the prophets sometimes because they're just so difficult, or you're like, what is going on here? I don't understand. But they're really difficult, and they're difficult because you have to know a lot of history. So at this particular time in the book of Isaiah, we have this king by the name of Ahaz. And there's a fracture, so to speak, even in Israel. There's the northern kingdom, and there's the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is already in exile. In Judah, where Ahaz was king, he's going to actually be the last king before they go into exile as well. And so what's really on the line in our text today is David's throne. Is God going to continue with his promises to the Davidic lineage, or are they going to be revoked, so to speak? Or for our purposes today, I think what's really on the line is, do we act in belief and trust in God that he will provide us our Messiah, or do we act in non-belief? I think that is the major theme embedded in today's text. So Isaiah, the prophet, speaks to Ahaz. And another thing in prophetic literature, when a prophet speaks, they're speaking on behalf of God, just like when angels speak too. They're intermediaries. We don't want to get into this idea of thinking that the prophet is just giving his opinion. That's not really how prophetic literature works. It's the prophet speaking on behalf of God. He is standing in God's place and speaking to the person. So, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, and I believe he's speaking through Isaiah. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. 7:11 lays the foundation for the fact that the Lord, the covenant name for God, implies relationship. Ahaz is to have a close relationship with the Lord, and because he has that close relationship with him, he is to ask a prayer, so to speak, to him. The prayer in 7:11 is really, I think it's a challenge to Ahaz to ask, When I went to Liberty University, this might have been a youth groupy type of thing, but we were always told, ask big, audacious prayers to God. And I have no idea if this was a Christian phenomenon, but the idea was you worship the God of the universe. It's okay to ask for big prayers sometimes. And I think that's what Ahaz is instructed. So you have this beautiful poetic language, as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. And I think if you work closely through 7, 10, and 11, the idea is suspended before us. Is the king of Judah, Ahaz, going to trust the Lord as he is in dire straits, or is he going to act in unbelief and kind of try to do things on his own accord? The good news is Ahaz responds in 7:12 and says, in a very self-righteous way, I believe, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. So to go back up to 7:11, if you in your life feel like you need to ask a big prayer to the Lord, a Hail Mary, so to speak, not in the Catholic sense, but in the sense where you're on the 20-yard line, it's the end of the game, they're crowding in on you, and you just have to pitch the ball up all the way 80 yards into the end zone and just pray that somebody's going to catch that ball. If you need to pray in your life like that, and you've had a Christian friend respond, well, that's not, I'm not going to put the Lord, your God, to the test. I trust in his providence. I actually think the first person is right to pray the prayer of desperation. And Ahaz is acting in disbelief. If you just take 7:12, and I really wrestled with this verse for a really long time and thought to myself, this isn't, if you just take it by itself, a bad thing not to put the Lord your God to the test. But the problem is we actually have other data of what Ahaz was like. So if you can flip over to 2 Kings chapter 16, 1 through 4, we have Ahaz's obituary, so to speak. And his obituary is not the type of one that you would want written for you when you die of this life. I'll just read it rather quickly. Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burnt his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on high places and on hills and every green tree. So if we didn't have insight into what Ahaz was like, of course he looks pretty good in 7:12, but Scripture says that he was not a good king. In fact, he was a wicked king. And after his reign, Judah was taken into exile as well. The one thing that the king is really supposed to do of Israel is to not lead people in idolatry. That's basically the first commandment of our Lord, and that's what Ahaz is known for. So he does not come out shining, so to speak, in what would be his modern-day obituary. So the Lord responds to Ahaz in 7:13 and following, with a prophecy. And the prophecy and promise are a little bit tricky because there's two going on at the same time, and it's a little bit hard to distinguish. I think there's one prophecy that points to the Messiah coming in the future, which is eternal. I think it points outside of itself. And then from the second clause in 7:16 to 17, it talks about the judgment that is about to come for Judah. But sometimes the biblical writers smash two of them together, and when you really digest the text slowly, you got to peel them back. So that's what it feels like to me. So I should also state that Phil assigned originally, before I knew he was going to retire, this text and next week's text to me as well. So at times I was like, man, I really wish I would have picked something else. But there's really a lot of value in just being told this is what you're going to preach. And these verses are kind of a little bit difficult. So bear with me as we try to work through them. Okay, so the eternal prophecy at first, as I see it, starting in 7:13. The prophet Isaiah says to Ahaz, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to be weary, to weary men, or to weary my God also?" I think he's responding to his self-righteous idea that I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. He's basically saying to him, get off your high holy mountain. You aren't as great of a king as you think that you are. The Lord commanded you to pray a big prayer, and you're saying that I'm not. But the Lord himself, in verse 14, is going to give a sign. The virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Behold should gather our attention, as one of the biblical commentators state. And this son that's going to come, I take it as a promise for a better king or a better Messiah in the future. His name, or he's going to have a miraculous birth, and his name's going to be Emmanuel. Now, I'm going to focus on the virgin birth in a couple of weeks, but I'm going to camp out more on the understanding of what it means for this particular person to be Emmanuel. It's not just his name, or in my mind, because Spanglish is spoken in my home, the name Emmanuel is a really popular name, and I was terrified I would say that instead of Emmanuel this morning. But for the people of God in Israel at this particular time, one of the great Old Testament scholars of the last generation, Brevard Childs, states, trusting in God's presence was integral to Israel's piety. If you lived at this particular time, let's take the temple, for example. Only the high priest could go into the temple, and they wore this, like, all these special garbs that we went over in seminary and you were tested on, but everybody forgets them because they're so extreme, so to speak, for us moderns. And they even wore a type of device on their belt. So if they went into God's worship, the holiest of holies, improperly, and God struck them dead, they could actually, the rabbis could, or the priests could actually pull them out, which is kind of crazy to think about. But God's presence was integral, and that promise was part of it. So we want to think about that. I also like what one of the other Old Testament scholars say. His name's Alec Moyer. He says it very succinctly about 7:14 in the prophecy, which Matthew picked up today in the New Testament reading. We have a sign that will live up to its promise. Heaven and earth will truly be moved. Isaiah foresaw the birth of the divine Son of David and also laid the foundation for the understanding of the unique nature of his birth. So this Messiah that's to come, that's pointing outside of itself to a person that will fulfill it, they will come back and lead, they will come, and they will lead their people out of spiritual exile. So that divorce that we talked about in the opening between heaven and earth, it will be reunited. We could even use more traditional language that heaven and earth will be consummated again, and we'll sing about that in the future. This person that will fulfill it, they will eat curds and honey when they know how to refuse good and evil. So that's talking about their moral choices, and Christ fulfills that. He is the perfect man. And before the boy knows how to refuse evil and good, the land whose two kings you dread shall be deserted. And that's where kind of in 7:16 and following, you get into this weird thing. It kind of almost, you feel like a boomerang effect, so to speak. You get this promise pointing outside of itself, and then from 7:16 to 7:17, there's an incoming judgment for Ahaz and Judah. And it states in closing, the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day of Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. So I think when we leave the text, what's suspended before us is Israel going to act in belief, or are they going to act in disbelief? Is Ahaz going to act in belief, or is he going to act in disbelief? So that's good for them, but how do we relate to it now as the people of God? I want to really camp out on the idea of Jesus as Messiah, him as king, and his kingdom. So for us, do we trust in the princes of this world and the kingdom they promised to build, vis-a-vis Psalm 146, or do we trust in false messiahs? I think those questions are suspended before us as the people of God. It's amazing to me in this life how we have kings running for president. I mean, you get the picture. It's amazing just to joke. We pride ourselves as Americans, even watching The Crown, to go back to it, I think as a self-righteous American, modern monarchy, that is the dumbest thing in the world. We don't have a king in America, but you know, every 4 years it rolls around, everybody projects this kingship ideas onto the presidency, and it's just, it gets weird every 4 years, so to speak. But whether you're Democrat, Republican, Independent, or whatever, Libertarian, it's amazing how individuals, Christians, well-meaning people, put that particular person on a pedestal as a king, and they trust that if they they become a part of that throne, so to speak, everything will be right. And when they get elected and make a few mistakes in their first couple of weeks, then everybody starts to complain because there is no perfect person. To project expectations of a perfect king onto mere mortals is really, really dangerous. And so let's be allergic to that. Don't trust in the princes of this world. Those who act in proper belief trust in the strong deliverance of King Jesus. He inaugurated his kingdom through his incarnation, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. But we live in an already not yet phase. So we live between the first advent of our king, when Christ became incarnate, and we live in tension for when he will come again. Jesus rules the nations. He sits at God the Father's right hand, but he hasn't completely fulfilled all the promises of Scripture. And what makes it even more complex is we have the gift of the Spirit internally, and we can feel and rejoice and know that we will meet our beloved face to face in the age to come. But in many ways, this life can be quite difficult. Often for the people of God, I can speak from experience, when you pray, it sometimes just feels like prayers go up to the ceiling. We have really great ceilings here, but go up to the ceiling and just bounce right back into our face. I don't know if that's been your experience. It's been mine. Even the fact that as a Christian, if somebody asks you on Sabbath today, you walk in and you're like, how are you doing? You're kind of expected to say, I'm doing great. It actually catches people off guard if you say, you know what, I had a really lousy week. And Advent is a season where I think we can live in that tension. And I had this happen to me this past week in a way that really caught me off guard. So at our last congregation, Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Erie, we had the pleasure of growing in a friendship with a retired teaching elder in the PCUSA. Myself and a few other friends convinced him to transfer to the retirement roles of the EPC, so he was examined like I was and everything, and I got to pray for him. And he became a close friend of our family, him and his wife. We picked berries, black raspberries, not blackberries. We have some growing in our backyard. That was a lot of fun. We got Penn State ice cream together, which I will still state is the best ice cream in the world, even though I live in Idaho now. They're famous for their ice cream. And we just did a lot of stuff. Like, we had them over for dinner and became quite close for them. Even Ezra in his room has a really beautiful quilt that was knitted by Jim's wife. Well, I got news really unexpectedly this past week that Jim passed away. I didn't even know that he had been sick since June. And so it really just caught me off guard. I got a text from one of the members from my former church and said that Pastor Jim had retired. Oh, we also went on a mission trip to Mexico with Jim and his wife as well, which was probably one of the biggest highlights of my last call. And in that moment when I got that text, I was reminded of what Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, "Oh, death, where is your sting?" And a lot of times Christians think that death doesn't have sting. Well, I can attest at that moment, death did have its sting. I assumed we might go back to be able to see them next summer, and immediately I was just washed over with not grief to the point of being able to function that day, but was just reminded that life is short. Jesus has not come back completely, and in many ways, the Lord can call us home at any point. Jim was 69. He lived a really great life. He served one church his whole entire career, much like Phil, and was faithful until the end, but he died at 69, and 69 just sounded very, very short to me. So I bring this all to say that divorce between heaven and earth still is very much real, and as we are Christians living in one foot in this world and one foot in the next, it's okay to understand that life is very much tragic, and Advent can train us very well to look forward to Jesus coming in the age to come. So I want to think about the two questions again. What do we mean by Messiah, and what do we mean by God with us in relationship to where we are right now? So Messiah, and this is going to be a common theme over the next couple of sermons, Messiah simply just means anointed one. and it simply means king. And this Messiah, this eternal Messiah, was promised to come in the future and to deliver Israel and all of the world from their sins. When we utter the phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ, we as Christians sometimes just flippantly state it as Jesus' surname, or his surname, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're just so used to saying it that we sometimes don't actually think through why he has that name. Lord just means he's Lord of all. There is no other Lord that is higher than him. If we were to live in the first century, that would be Caesar. Caesar was Lord. But Christians said Jesus is Lord. He is higher than Caesar. So it's more of a Greco-Roman understanding. Jesus, even his name, is very important. It reveals to us Jesus' mission. Jesus just means Joshua, and it simply can be translated as Jehovah is my salvation. So Jesus' name carries his mission in life, which is really, I've always been struck by as remarkably cool. Now I sound like Zoe. She's been saying everything is cool. Super cool is her big phrase right now. So it's super cool that Jesus has his name. And then finally, Christ or Christos just means anointed one. And for a Jewish context, this is the promise to the Davidic line that their throne, that particular throne, there would come a person in the future that would rule forever, and kings rose and fell. But God's promises are irrevocable. And eventually, the Son of God comes to be the Messiah, not just for the Jewish people, but for the entire world. This past summer, I preached on Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 was the coronation psalm that was recited when every single king was installed in Israel. And the interesting thing about that psalm is it feels, again, weird. It feels like it's for the particular time, but it also points outside of itself. Jesus fulfills Psalm 2, and he is the eternal Messiah. So as we are Christians longing and waiting for this is the question today. Are we waiting and longing for our Messiah to come back and completely fulfill his mission, or are we more in love with this world than we imagine? Do we want to see the marriage of heaven and earth consummated each and every day when we wake up? Or if we were honest with ourselves, are we more comfortable in a world where heaven and earth are divorced? As I was reflecting through Advent hymns this past week, there's a really beautiful hymn entitled, "Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending." Has anybody heard of this one before? It's an Episcopalian one, I believe. So if you grew up Episcopalian, you might have sang it on the first Sunday of Advent. But the version that I was listening to talks about Christ coming back. And to be honest, I was taken back by its frank language. And what I'd like to do is just read it. This particular stanza. "Every island, sea, and mountain, heaven and earth shall flee away. All who hate him," that's speaking about the Messiah, "confounded, hear the trump proclaim the day. Come to judgment, come to judgment, come away." And what really struck me and confronted me, so to speak, is the theme of judgment. I was struck by the fact that I really probably love this world more than I anticipate the world to come. And judgment to me sounds like a terrible thing, where in that stanza, it's a rejoicing. It's a people in exile, spiritual exile, so to speak, that long to see their beloved face to face. And they long to see their Lord face to face so much that they wake up in eager anticipation each and every day and pray, "Lord Jesus, come." And that implies that Jesus will come back and judge the living and the day. So again, judgment is positive, and it's amazing. Advent's become pretty trendy in evangelical circles, which kind of strikes me as odd because Advent traditionally is a season of thinking about judgment. Judgment in the sense that Christ came first and that he will come again. So we have this weird paradox going on where Advent's so cool, but at the same time, we're so uncomfortable with judgment in our current context. So do we rejoice with that stanza, or does that stanza horrify us? Let that linger in your soul, so to speak, this week and ponder it. Okay, now to the good news. I feel like I've been sharing so much bad news today. Jesus is really with us. He is our Emmanuel, and it's better to live on this side of salvation history than the last, because we have the gift of the Spirit. Paul actually speaks of the Spirit as our down payment, so to speak, for the age to come. The Spirit inhabits our heart, we rejoice, but we also live this world in a sort of lament, and that's okay. The prophecy and promise in today's text is that Christ fulfilled it and that he will come back again. But as we travel in this life, life is still hard. We have the Holy Spirit, and he's our helper, but sometimes it sure doesn't feel that way. Sometimes we have intimate communion with God, and sometimes it feels like we don't. And what I would like to challenge you in thinking about God being present with us is it's okay when things aren't going well. Perhaps this year has been a difficult one for us. We've perhaps experienced some pain and turmoil in our life. Perhaps we lost a loved one, like I previously mentioned. Perhaps a friendship that we thought was really a friendship didn't end up becoming a friendship at all, and they just kind of left us when they needed to be there for us. Or perhaps you're still grieving, and that's okay, from Phil's retirement last week. Perhaps this year has been pretty much unexpected and the weirdest year ever. I see a lot of heads nodding, so I'm going to stick with that one. The good news is that God's presence is indeed with us. And we can hope, the hope of the Christian, is that Jesus is going to come back again, and he is going to put all things right. But don't get over-realized with this. It's okay to live life tragically, and I think Advent pushes us that way. So as we journey with the Lord throughout this Advent season, may we be a congregation that thinks about the Lord's first coming and what that signifies to us, that Jesus is our Messiah and that he is our Emmanuel. May we be a congregation that wakes up each and every day and longs for the consummation of heaven and earth together, where we have true peace and harmony again. The idea of peace, though it's internal, it's very much external as well. And the peace that is going to come truly from the Prince of Peace in the age to come is that harmony that we long for. And finally, may we be a congregation that is shaped by that marriage. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your Son and his advent, that he had a miraculous birth, that his very name bears his mission, and that he truly is present with us. Lord, in this life, as we are pilgrims on our way, and life can feel really difficult, and it sometimes doesn't feel like you're present, help us to have the great hope embedded in our hearts. Help us to understand that your Spirit, the Helper, is with us, and though our Emmanuel, Jesus, sits at your right hand, may we realize that the Spirit pulls us up to commune with him. Oh Lord, we just pray that we would have sweet, mystical communion with him each and every day this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.